Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rapid. We're excited here because tomorrow we're going to be at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. We'll be broadcasting the Bible Study live. It'll be Hebrews chapter 2 tomorrow. Pastor Michael Walder will be our host, and I'll be a host. We'll have two hosts. We're going to have lunch after the broadcast. We did this at Peace Lutheran Church earlier in the summer, and we'll be at Good Shepherd tomorrow. And I really hope, particularly you folks on the Illinois side, come out and participate in the broadcast. We'll have a microphone there where you can ask questions if you'd like. Step up to the microphone. We had quite a few people who did that at Peace who wanted to do that. And it'll be Hebrews 2 with Pastor Michael Walder. That is tomorrow at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. They're on the Beltline Road. They're very easy to find. They have a campus just off of the highway there. You can't miss it. So come on out and spend some time with us here on the Bible Study at Good Shepherd in Collinsville. Let's say good morning and welcome to the host of Issues, Etc., Pastor Todd Wilkin, who ordinarily holds forth during the afternoon hours from 3 to 6 or thereabouts.
Yeah. In the neighborhood.
Depending on what month of the year we're in. And actually is enjoying a little vacation, but took some time off from his vacation to come in and help us out with Hebrews chapter 1. Good morning.
Good morning. How are you doing?
You must be, like, rested.
No,
in a good mood,
not at all.
And all de-stressed and everything, right?
I'm on my way toward that
it
place.
It takes a while to come down.
But not yet. Not yet. I'm taking the week off. Just had a lot of very exciting and good things happen with Issues, Etc., celebrated our 10th anniversary of the nationally syndicated program, and thought this is a good time just to take a breather before we hit the ground running again, and so we're doing that. And Pastor Mark Sell is sitting in for these first 2 days of the week for me and doing a great job. So as far as I can tell, the ship is still upright and on course.
Yes, I think all is well. So after you do your duty here on the Bible Study, you may return home and de-stress. Is that possible?
That's what I plan on doing.
How many days does it take? About three?
3 or 4 days.
Yeah.
And then it's time to go back to work.
Here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Or toll-free, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, you have promised that with your word comes your spirit, and your spirit testifies of Christ. We open this book, the book of Hebrews, in many ways very mysterious, many things unknown, yet one thing is clear, and that is what is always made clear by your Spirit through your Word, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the friend of sinners, the High Priest, and the substitute for all sinners at the cross. May we see him this day. Amen.
Amen. We don't know who wrote this book, do we?
No, no idea. I don't think we ever will.
So I guess it'd be a big waste of time to sit here and talk about it, huh?
Well, we can just go through a few of the possibilities and then come back to where you just started us. It was one of the very earliest church fathers, Origen, who made a very famous comment about the authorship of Hebrews. He said, only God knows who wrote this book. No one knows, only God. And every single scholar who looks into it will give you a guess or give you an educated guess, but they always end up right back where Origen was, saying, well, in the end, we just don't know. This is an anonymous book.
For the way the Bible was assembled, as the canon was put together, and the various books that were excluded from the canon, the various writings and letters, there are quite a few. Not good enough to be in the Holy Bible.
Oh, yeah.
It kind of seems like any letter for whom we do not know, or for which we do not know the author, that would be a fatal bullet. It seems like you ought to know the author before a letter like this would be included in the canon.
One way or another, you ought to know the author. One way or the other. I mean, the Gospels have a kind of an odd way of getting at the authorship. We of all the four Gospels, we are taking very educated guesses at who the authors are there. But it's not as though they wrote their names. Luke is the most certain of all the authors of the Gospels. But these have apostolic authority. That doesn't necessarily mean, and this goes for the whole New Testament, apostolic authority doesn't necessarily mean that it came from the pen of an apostle himself. If that were true, then we couldn't have Mark's Gospel. And we couldn't have Luke's Gospel. and we couldn't have Hebrews, and we could not have James, technically, because James is not technically an apostle. There may be a couple other New Testament books that we might not be able to have. The question for the early church, when they were recognizing, not so much putting together an assembly, but recognizing those books that carried apostolic authority, the question was not so much who. That was a big question. But as in the case of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, but it's obvious that it comes with apostolic authority. It speaks with the same apostolic voice. So many have guessed at it. They've said, Paul. And others have said, no, not Paul. That just doesn't seem to add up. Maybe one of Paul's friends, Barnabas. Luther said, Apollos. And actually, Luther's argument for Apollos being the author of this book is often, a lot of scholars say, wow, that's about the best argument you can come up with. He's got about 4 points that he makes, or scholars have said, Luther's right for 4 reasons. And then they say, and there's no reason to discount Apollos as the author of this book. But in the end, we don't know. What do we know? We do know that this speaks with the apostolic voice. That is, it testifies of Christ in a way very similar to many of the apostolic books, and in a way somewhat different, but it speaks and testifies to Jesus Christ with exactly the same message that the apostles carried.
Sometimes you write a letter to communicate something to somebody. For example, the Bible talks, I think, is it Peter who talks about Paul and his very profound and deep revelations?
Hard to understand.
That he's received. So I can imagine that Paul would get a revelation, he would get an understanding, and would decide that that needed to be communicated and it needs to be put in a letter. So he has something to tell somebody. Then sometimes you write a letter to somebody because you've heard about something and you need to respond to it. Which of the two is Hebrews?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's a little bit of both, but I think mostly the former. There's obviously a problem among the recipients to whom the author is writing. And that's another question. Who is he writing to? We don't know.
He's writing to the Hebrews, Pastor.
We know he's writing to Jewish recipients, yeah. Largely Jewish recipients. He speaks to them of things that really only Jews would have been intimately familiar with. And he speaks to them of these things with kind of a very open familiarity. So we think Jewish recipients, where were they? Jerusalem, Palestine? That's where everyone starts disagreeing again. Were they in Rome? Could these have been Jewish converts of Paul in Rome? Perhaps. We don't know. When was it written? We don't know when it was written. See, it's one of those things where how you answer one question will determine how you answer the next question and the next question. But there's a problem, and it's in the very first chapter here, and that is sorting out who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done. And it's of the most basic problems that anyone could write to. Now, the author could have said, everyone needs to know this, and simply written it without any specific situation in mind. Or he could have said, there's this group of Jewish Christians wherever, and they're being influenced probably by the same heresy that influenced the Colossian church, this kind of Gnostic heresy about Christ, that he was less than fully God. And he says, I have to talk about that. But in any case, he doesn't have anything specific in here except with the reference of one time to Timothy. So we know that Timothy's kind of in the mix there someplace. As to why he's writing the book. So again, it's a little bit of a juggling act. If you say Paul wrote it, then you start answering the other questions like why did he write it, to whom did he write it, differently than if you say did Apollos write it. Then you answer those questions differently. In the end, the book says what it says. And in the end, all those kind of, we call it eisegetical questions, we are left question marks when it comes to the book of Hebrews.
When you begin to read this first chapter, it sounds like it's at its beginning. But as you get further into the chapter, it begins to sound like it's in the middle of something. It makes you want to turn left and look before Hebrews 1 and see if there's something that has already been discussed or if there's some kind of dialogue that's already underway. It sort of starts in the middle. Do you know what I mean?
Yes, it does. Now, there's someone, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. Harold Tomasch, who is working on, I think, some kind of a commentary for the book of Hebrews. And he says the reason Hebrew sounds the way it sounds, just like you said, sounds like you're picking up in the middle of a conversation and you're not entirely
in on it.
It's
like picking up a television show in the middle of the season.
Right. And that's always annoying to do. I mean, I do that. My wife watches something and then I sit down, you know, on an odd evening and watch it with her. And
then you start asking her to explain how everything started.
She hates it.
Yeah.
Who's that? Who's that guy? Is that the same guy? And that's how you feel reading the book of Hebrews. And Harold Tomasch says, because the book of Hebrews is a sermon and it's intended to be read from beginning to end as a sermon, maybe differently than, say, Paul's letter to the Colossians, which may have been read as a sermon or may have simply been read as a communication from Paul. But Tomasch says, this is a sermon. And sermons kind of have that quality to them where a lot of things are assumed when you begin a sermon. You don't start out, hello, my name is Pastor Wilkin. Let me tell you a little bit about where, you know, my pedigree. Now I'm going to go on to my next point. That doesn't happen here in the book of Hebrews. We're kind of just plopped, as readers in the 21st century, we're plopped down in the middle of it.
Well, you're not going to have to spend too much time convincing me that Jesus Christ is more powerful and more majestic and divine and superior to angels. I don't need to be convinced of that. But apparently somebody did, because this first chapter is written in such a way that what? Somebody had concluded that there is a supreme being, there is an almighty God surrounded by his divine angels, and the God-man or the guy from Nazareth is third in that pecking order? Is that what the problem was?
Well, I don't know. It could be that there was kind of a Jewish heresy spun out of control that looked something like this. I don't think this is the answer, but some people do. It could have been that there are a group of Jewish believers who have carried over, who are highly influenced by kind of a Gnostic notion, that is, that God is this distant God, entirely immaterial, spiritual, and that we live in a material world completely estranged from God. But what estranges us from God is not our sin, but our materialness, that we're made up of matter. And that God can only communicate to us in the world of material, since he's pure spirit, in kind of by sending ripples out into the universe. They're called the...
Excuse me while I light a couple of candles here and get my crystals out.
And they call these hypostases, these energies that are emanating from God. And we can pick up on the energies, but we can never have any direct communication or contact with the pure spirit that is God. Now, that heresy...
Sounds like radio.
Yeah, a little bit. That heresy infected Judaism. It infected many ancient Near East religions, and it infected early Christianity, too. So this idea is that, oh, Jesus is just one of the quote-unquote angels, one of these energies that is emitted from God.
The force.
Yeah, something along those lines, where God is trying to deal with us in the material world, and he can't do it because he's pure spirit, and we can't receive it because we're made of matter. And so what Jesus ends up being is merely just another messenger. And see, this is the real point here.
Wow, this is really super New Age stuff.
Yeah.
New Age is old age.
Yeah, it's exactly. What the author of the Hebrews is saying here in the first chapter is, Jesus isn't just any messenger. He is the messenger. And while the angels certainly may be the ministers of God, he ends the chapter by saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are inheriting salvation? Answer, yes. He's speaking of the angels. There's something more that must be said of Jesus. So those who are viewing Jesus as merely another emanation of God trying to say something to us, the author of the book of Hebrews is correcting that immediately by saying, look, who speaks for God? Who speaks for God? Well, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then, lest you think that this is just some hypostasis, energy, emanation from God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Not a representation, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's all about who Jesus is and who speaks for God.
So you just read the first four verses. Thank you very much. And I have to ask you this question, or a couple of questions about this section. Is there a difference before the pre-incarnate Jesus from the period of time of the post-incarnate Jesus in the way God speaks to us? In the past, the writer says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. And you know what? We just got done studying Nahum. There were only three chapters, but he was a prophet. Mm-hmm. And he had something to say about Assyria and Nineveh to the people of God. So, God, I guess, one day knocked on Nahum's gourd and said, okay, here's a message for you to speak. Now, that's probably, I'm guessing, never happened to you in all the many sermons that you preached. Never got a knock on the noggin there.
Not one.
And a direct divine revelation right from God. That ended the Nahum experience, the Isaiah experience, the Ezekiel, Jeremiah, that ended with the arrival of Jesus Christ?
In a sense, it did. In a sense, the writer to the book of the book of Hebrews is telling us that the things and the means by which God communicated to his people of old, to our fathers, he says, to our old fathers, those things and those means have come to fruition, and now we are to listen to the Son. That doesn't mean we don't listen to the prophets. But we listen to the prophets for the Son. It is to the Son that the law and the prophets testify. So Jesus, after his resurrection, meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they know what happened. And they know that somehow there was a promise that Jesus might be the one to redeem Israel. But Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and beginning from the very beginning, he runs through all of the law and the prophets, and he shows how what they were really talking about is how Christ must suffer these things and then enter his glory. So, are there prophets in the world today? There were certainly prophets in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. But to what were they testifying? They were not pointing forward to something more that was going to happen. They were now pointing back. All the prophets, whether they stand before Christ or after Christ, must point to Christ. And if they don't, they're not true prophets. They're just pretenders.
I remember seeing a television program one time with a very animated television preacher who almost had tears in his eyes as he recounted about the time that he spent 48 straight hours in his bedroom or something, you know, wrestling with God in prayer and not eating and not sleeping. And then the Lord spoke to him and told him to build a university. And
I don't believe it.
You don't believe it?
I don't believe it.
You don't believe
it? I think they're
just
making it up. I mean, that's my gut reaction to that, I think, is right. Right. It makes a great story, and it gives an air of credibility, say, if you want to build a university or if you want to do something, to say, oh, believe me, I just went through hell. And then God made it clear to me that this is what I was supposed to do. And now I'm doing it, and I need your help. And then you can hear the cash register ring.
It's a pretty...
It's very convenient to be able to appeal to that.
It's a common device for preachers of that ilk.
But it's not only a common device for the televangelists. It's a common device for everyday Christians who don't do it that way. They don't say, I went into my room and I fasted and I had nothing to drink for 2 days and I struggled with God and then finally God prevailed and made it clear to me that I am to shop at Schnucks rather than Dierbergs. You know, they do it by saying, I felt led to do this. which is kind of a small, tiny way of saying, God spoke to me. Well, who speaks for God? This is the question of the book of Hebrews. Who speaks for God? The answer is Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? In his word. So, if we want to hear God speaking, we go to his word and we hear Christ speak. Now, anything else other than that, Luther's pretty pointed about this, because he had his televangelists in his day too. They just didn't have television. he called them the buzzing bees, the Schwärmerei.
Schwärmerei?
Yes.
That's an interesting word.
The swarming bees. And he also referred to them sarcastically as the heavenly prophets. Heavenly prophets in quotation marks. Some of them were his former best friends. And Luther says finally in response to all of this, I heard from God, God told me so, I felt led. He says anything, any communication, revelation that comes to us apart from the external word, and he's speaking here about Holy Scripture, we should deem it to be of the devil. Let God's word be clear and let God speak there. Anything else is suspect. Anything else is suspect. So when I hear someone say, I did this and God told me to do this, my response is, they're making this up. Or they may think it happened, but it wasn't God speaking.
Concerning Martin Luther, without getting too far off the path here, we're almost at the bottom of the hour.
Sure.
Here's a man who cut deeply across the grain of the doctrine and the teaching of the church of his day, who claimed to be seeing things in the scripture that, at the time, very few other people were able to see. How does he not qualify as a
Schwärmerei.
Schwärmerei.
He was looking in God's word. And the difference here between the person who says, God told me.
Don't you know the televangelist would say to you, I'm in God's word night and day.
Right, and that's why we need to say, so where is it in God's word that you build this university? Look, if you want to build a university, go build one. You don't have to tell us God told you to do it. If it's a good idea, it's a good idea. If it's necessary, it's necessary. But if you can't show me chapter and verse where God says, build me a university, then you cannot say it came from God's word. Now, what they do is they say, well, I kind of just rub God's word all over me, and that gets me so saturated in God's word, I start getting new things from God. Where's that in the Bible? Where do we get so immersed in the Bible that somehow we can close it up and God starts speaking when our Bible's closed?
Well, here's what I'd like to do when we come back the other side of the break, because for me, this is an important point. If I've got this wrong, I need to know it, because I need to rethink some things. But I'm thinking that before the arrival of Jesus Christ, we had the prophets of the Old Testament. Today, we have preachers like Paul and Timothy, and it's different. And if you want to hear the Word of God, find yourself a preacher. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. Titanic, the Artifact Exhibition opens November 11th at the St. Louis Science Center. This powerful exhibition tells the dramatic story of the world's largest and most luxurious ocean liner through stunning room recreations, including the famed Grand Staircase and more than 300 painstakingly restored artifacts. Pair the exhibition with James Cameron's underwater expedition of the Titanic wreck site, Ghosts of the Abyss, in the OmniMax Theater at the St. Louis Science Center.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For centuries, the church has had a screening process to work through for a person to make the grade to be declared a saint. I would think that Sister Teresa of Calcutta and Pope John Paul II are currently on the fast track. Now, I'm not into saint nominating, but if I were, I suspect my criteria would include some pretty amazing credentials for my nominees. It's not at all unlike the criteria employed by churches who are calling a pastor. You want someone good. I remember preaching a sermon to a congregation I knew that was about to begin the call process. My sermon title was The Great White Hope, referring to the movie chronicling the heavyweight championship boxing career of Jack Johnson. Now, Johnson was an African-American, the first black man to win this championship. The movie described the white fight promoters who kept looking for someone who could defeat Johnson any way they could. This man would be called the Great White Hope. Now, we're always looking for great white hopes in much the same way, and then we're often disappointed when we don't get what we want. The problem with us is that we don't really know everything about our leaders, and if we did, then we are not sure that we want them because they seem to be far less than saints. I think James was talking about this very thing in his New Testament epistle. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We want our leaders to do what we can't. We want some great idea from them, or some heroic qualities, or more strength, or more brains. The fact is that these leaders share many of our own blessings and curses, our triumphs and our embarrassments. In that way, we are all more like Peter, Paul, James, and others in the Bible than we are different. Lord, teach us to have a governor on our hero worship as well as on our tongues. Teach us that greatness in your kingdom is more like striving to do what is right than it is in talking about it. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who sends us his Spirit to equip us for your calling. Amen.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church will present Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat in its new sanctuary at 5252 South Lindbergh, the site of the former Target store. Performance dates and times are Thursday through Saturday, November 17th through 19th at 7:30 p.m. with a matinee on Sunday, November 20th at 3 p.m. Tickets are $8 for adults, $5 for children 12 and under. Call Christ Memorial Lutheran Church for more information about this production.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to pick up our reading here at verse 5 in just a little bit. We want to get an answer to the question that I posed before we got to the bottom of the hour. This is the way I see it, Pastor Wilkin. It's a very simple way of looking at it. May be wrong, your opportunity to correct me. But it works for me in my model. Before Jesus Christ, the revelation that God had for his people was delivered personally and intentionally to a variety of men. And those revelations, those prophecies, are contained throughout the Old Testament. But with the arrival of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, that model is over now. Because he is the fulfillment of all those things that those prophets pointed to. And what we now have is the story of the Son. And that's all that matters. So it would be nice if God would tap you on the shoulder and tell you to go on the radio and prophesy against Iraq or prophesy against somebody, and we would know what was going to happen, like Nahum prophesied against Assyria. But that is over. That's not going to happen anymore. Now what we have, the New Testament prophet, is the one who has studied, thoroughly studied and examined the story of the Son, and New Testament prophecy is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, period.
And what
end of story.
What you're saying here is, where do you go? It's back to this question. Who speaks for God? The book of Hebrews says, Christ speaks for God now. So where do you find Christ speaking? Where did you find Christ speaking in the Old Testament? Through the prophets. Where do you find Christ speaking in the New Testament? Through his preachers.
Apostles.
Yeah, through the apostles. And those whom they have appointed to go and continue speaking for Christ. Not everyone who says they speak for Christ speaks for Christ. only those who actually speak what Christ says. That's why we have the Word. We have the external Word. So what do you look for today? Do you look for a prophet on a street corner? No, you look for someone who preaches the Word of Christ. Now, this all comes, it's not so much that God has changed the way he communicates. In fact, he hasn't. In the Old Testament, they were to look for those who proclaimed the coming Christ and listen to them. In the New Testament, we are to look for those who proclaim the Christ who has come and who will come again and listen to them. In any case, we're always looking for, in answer to that question, who speaks for God? Christ does, so we find where Christ is being spoken. The model hasn't changed. We simply stand on either side historically of the event of which everyone is to be speaking, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament preachers. And this is all to say that Christ is God's final word. This comes as a shock to many Christians, that God has nothing more to say. He has spoken his final word. He has nothing more to say. He has said everything he is going to say.
Kind of disappointing to a lot of us.
Yeah, because we would like for God to have new things to say.
Oh, yeah.
Because
and if somebody comes along and says, God is doing a new thing, God is doing a new work, and
Run away as fast as you can from that. Because God has done what he's set out to do. And he has nothing more to say. He has said everything he's going to say. Now, there are two ways that people find this dissatisfying. One is kind of the way you mentioned before. The kind of charismatic impulse that says, well, that just puts God in a box. And God has to have more things to say. There has to be new words from God. And my response to that is, if you really believe that what you're getting is a new word from God, you had better write it down and paste it in the back of your Bible. Because if that's a word from God, and their response will be, oh, that's just a word of God for me. Well, if God speaks to you, it should be as applicable to me as it is to you, if it is the word of God. The other way that people get dissatisfied with this idea, very clear in Scripture, that God has said what he's going to say. He has nothing more to say. Christ is the final word, and that is the word we cling to, is that, well, how could it be relevant to my everyday life? How could these things that God said so long ago be relevant? He has to have new things to say. He has to be doing a new thing. Otherwise, it's irrelevant, because my life is so much more different than anyone's life who's ever lived in this world. I have new problems. I have things that God has never seen before. Oh, God's never dealt with problems like mine. He has to come up with new solutions to these big problems like mine. And Scripture clearly says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God's seen this before, and he's spoken his final word in Jesus Christ.
Let me get you to react to this. Let's get a C-clamp in here and put it on your head so we can keep it down to its normal size. Because what I'm about to say could inflate the ego of an egotistical man. But you're a pretty humble guy. 4 years of college, 4 years of seminary, 9 years of parish ministry, mm-hmm. right? And 6 years on the radio, handling the Word of God, if you will, on just about an everyday basis on the radio. This is what you have done. I want to make the case that when we look back and we read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel and we study that and we begin to see the awesome things there. I mean, or like Elijah. Oh, what better story is there than Elijah and the prophets of Baal? And we think back now, oh, now there was a preacher. There was a man of God. Oh, we don't have any of those anymore. But I would make the case that the man who handles the Word of God today in the 21st century, and you're an ordained man, so we're talking about you and your fellow clergymen. And I'm not talking about the self-ordained guy who thinks he's found a new thing in the Bible and then goes off and
the guy who studied to show himself approved,
exactly.
A workman who rightly handles the word of truth.
I'm making the case that the New Testament preacher who has both the Old Testament words and the New Testament words and the discipline of study so that you are enabled to handle this word, Because this is not just life and death stuff. This is eternal life and death stuff. That the office of, I don't want to be perceived as being disrespectful to the Old Testament prophets, but the office of the New Testament prophet, the preacher, the man who handles the Word of God for God's people, is at least equivalent to the...
Greater.
It's greater.
Greater. There's no doubt about it. And
all you pastors out there are straightening your ties. Yeah, you tell them, Chuck.
The man is no greater. And Isaiah, from his vantage point now in eternity, rejoices at the message not only that he was given to proclaim, but even more joyously at the message the church now proclaims fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They are one and the same message. But the Old Testament prophets, we'll get this in the book of Hebrews as you walk through it. The Old Testament prophets, the things that they were immersed in, the things that they did, the things they gave to God's people were shadows. And Isaiah, Elijah, Nahum, Amos, all of the faithful prophets of old, now rejoice to hear the church through its preachers, its quote-unquote prophets, talking about the substance. And that's how it is greater. We proclaim the substance, they proclaimed the shadow. The shadow of something coming. Was the shadow unnecessary? No, but it wasn't the substance. And they talk about this as though here comes Christ walking down a road and, say, for instance, he's walking west on a road at sunrise. He casts a long shadow all the way back into the Old Testament. And this is the shadow that the prophets are giving the people of old. And the writer to the Hebrews says, now the substance has come. Christ is the substance that cast the shadow into the Old Testament. And now we proclaim the substance, which is why Paul can say to the Colossians, who are suffering under a similar kind of a problem as the recipients of the book of Hebrews, look, why are you fooling around? Why are you mucking around in the shadows when the substance has come? Why are you worried about new moons and Sabbaths and all of these things when the substance has come? Let no man judge you regarding these things. Do what you will with regard to those things. The substance has come. And that's how we can say without any ego, well, there's always ego, but without any, with as little ego as possible, and without apology, the preachers, New Testament preachers, preach a message even greater than Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and all the other prophets, because we preach the substance.
And to try to put a ribbon on this point, for the person who thinks that the pastor falls so far short of their perception of great men of God like Ezekiel and Elijah, or for the person who thinks that unless the pastor has given me a new word, unless the pastor has given me a new exciting kind of a happening thing, then I don't have a lot of respect or regard for him. It is not the pastor who is putting God in a box. God has put it in the box.
Right.
He has said, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, period.
And there's no difference between the first four verses of the book of Hebrews and the disciples standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the great cloud overshadows them, and they see the prophets of old standing there talking with Christ, and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." That is, it would be a very good case to say that one of those three men standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration wrote this book, because that's essentially the message. This is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son, listen to him. And really, this is what Peter, who was there, writes in one of his epistles. He says, we were there on the holy mountain, and we were transfixed by this glory that we saw, and we heard the voice from heaven speak, And now we have the prophetic word made more sure, and we would do well to pay attention to it like a light shining in a dark place until the morning star dawns, talking about the coming of Christ, which is very similar to what the writer to the book of Hebrews says. Boy, I'm almost making a case for Peter having written this book. Chapter 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to it, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it.
I guess the point I'm trying to make, I hope that I've made, is if your preacher is saying, I heard from God, God spoke to me, I got a new message, then he is out of sync, out of step, out of bounds with the book of Hebrews. You should look at your preacher and say, we want to know about the Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. Teach us about that. And take the rest of your life to do it. But don't bring us any of this other nonsense.
Speak for Christ. I've got a preacher at the congregation where we attend, the head pastor there, Dave Smith, who never utters an original thought.
Boring.
No, he's not boring. But a lot of people might walk in and say, I've heard that before. But I rejoice to hear this. The complete lack of novelty, the complete absence of originality. Nothing new ever passes his lips. I love it. Because all he is doing is preaching what we have already received, directing our eyes to pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And a lot of people would say it's not relevant. A lot of people would say it's not exciting. It's not new. And I would say, well, it certainly isn't new, but that's what makes it all the more relevant.
Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Todd, we wrestle and argue about many things in the church. We argue about baptism. We can't get together on that. We argue about Holy Communion. We can't get together on that. We argue on about practice, worship practice. We can't get together on that. Thank God we all believe essentially the same thing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. At least all Christians believe pretty much the same thing there, right?
Yes. Thank God when Christians do all have the same Jesus. Thank God when they do. And when they don't, it is often reflected in the disagreements that we have over these other things. Really, the disagreements we have over baptism or the Lord's Supper or the other clear teachings of Scripture are symptomatic of disagreements we have over Christ himself. The Jesus of a baptism that is nothing more than man's commitment to God, man's decision for God, man's symbolic action to show how much he has committed himself to God. The Jesus of that baptism is very different than the Jesus of a baptism which is God's work to wash and renew in the Holy Spirit, God's work to make us a child of God, to put his name on us, to wash away sin. Those two Jesuses are different. They are. Now, we don't know how different they are until we see that what we teach about baptism or the Lord's Supper or any of these other things is directly connected to what we believe about Jesus Christ. So when Christians do have the same Jesus, we rejoice. When we do not, that's where we continue to wrestle and argue and struggle with one another as Christians, that we might all come together in agreement on who Christ is. If we all agreed, really agreed, Chuck, on this Jesus thing, then we wouldn't disagree on this baptism, Lord's Supper, and all the other things.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Philip. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. You really helped me a lot. You've cleared up a lot of things on prophesying. But back in 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking to them about tongues and prophesying, and he was telling them that, you know, to do it decently and in order, but it didn't seem like they had a pastor there. Was that the reason that one would stop and one would, you know, he said one stopped speaking and then now the other one prophesy and now, you know, someone else would stop and someone else would prophesy?
That's a good question, Philip. Thank you. First of all, we don't know exactly what was going on in the Corinthian church. We can only surmise...
Other than the fact that they had some disorder.
Unbelievable disorder. Now, those passages there in the kind of the middle of 1 Corinthians, we have to realize something about what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to bring order out of their chaos. And he is saying, look, I'm not going to forbid you from speaking in tongues, but let everything be done decently and in good order. Our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order. And so he says, if you all must speak, do it one at a time. Now, the question still remains is, would Paul have them all speaking all the time? Is he setting a standard for how Christians always ought to behave? Should we all be worshiping like the Corinthians? Or is he saying, look, you Corinthians, I'm glad you have the gifts. And by the way, I speak in tongues more than the rest of you. But these things must be done decently and in good order and for the edification of the church and for witness to those outside. And what you're doing right now is not orderly. You are abusing the gifts that God is giving you. You're using them in a way. See, this is the thing people say, well, God gave me the gift of tongues. Therefore, it's just I can just kind of use it when I want to. I can use it any way I want to. No, gifts can be abused. God has given me the gift of children, and I could abuse them. And that would not be right. No, we are to use the gifts of God in accordance with the gift that he's given, how he's given it to us. And Paul is saying, you are abusing these gifts. You are abusing them. And so what he sets there for this, was there a pastor there? If there was, he certainly was not doing his job. Paul has to step in and do the pastor's job for him there.
We have just a few minutes remaining. One of the things, one of the dynamics that I see in some of the media, evangelical, televangelist kind of Christian subculture is an effort to sort of take Almighty God and depict him as a big, powerful man, like a superhero. And then on the other side of the coin, elevate men into little gods, so that the distance between the big man God and the little God man is really reduced almost to nothing. What is Hebrews 1, in this case talking about the superiority of the Son to angels, what does Hebrews 1 have to say about this pecking order?
Well, the real picture will emerge in Hebrews chapter 2 in answer to that question. But Hebrews chapter 1, already there in those verses, tells us what we get in Jesus, who we really find in Jesus. Verse 3, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, God's nature, the one who upholds the universe by his word of power, the one who has made purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and has received a name that is much better than the angels' names. The angels have great names. They do. And the angels are powerful. And the angels are these ministering spirits that stand in the very presence of God. This is this great encounter between Zechariah and the father of John the Baptist and Gabriel. When he comes to appear to Zechariah and say, your wife is going to have, Elizabeth is going to have a son. And Zechariah says, well, how prove it to me. And Gabriel is, you get one like very momentary glimpse of an angel being, don't you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I actually look at him face to face. I stand in his presence. I am the one, Gabriel is the one who draws close. He's God's right-hand angel, the guy, kind of God's gopher. And he says, I stand in God's very presence. And you're asking, and I just told you that your wife will give birth to a great prophet, and you're asking me to prove it. So these angels are powerful and fearful. And what the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying is, someone greater than the angels, God himself in human flesh, now has come down to us. You see, this whole idea of elevating man a little bit and bringing God down a little bit is it's altogether unnecessary. God has come the whole way to us in the Son. This is what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says God spoke to us in these last days by his Son. Is that a voice coming out of heaven? No. That's a voice coming out of a man's mouth. A real human mouth. Jesus himself. This is God in flesh made manifest. And so when Jesus spoke, when you sit and you hear the words coming out of Jesus' mouth, you're listening to God speak. And it's no different for us today. When we sit and hear words coming out of a man's mouth who is speaking for Christ, like my pastor, never says anything new, but he's always testifying of Christ. And I'm listening to God speak. Is my pastor God? No, Christ is. And when Christ speaks, I'm listening to God speak. God is speaking to me. How do I know it's God speaking to me? Must be tested with this word. God has spoken his final word in Christ. God has nothing more to say, nothing new to say. He simply wants us to say again what all the prophets were always saying, what every faithful preacher today ought to be saying, testifying to Jesus Christ.
We're out of time. This was fun. I enjoyed it. So I can hang on to my New Testament preachers have a superior office to...
Yes, and if you ever hear them utter anything new, then run away.
And listen to Issues, etc. Thank you, Todd. Appreciate you coming in here on your vacation.
Good to be here.
We will be live on site, remote broadcast, at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville for Hebrews chapter 2. Sounds like Pastor Michael Walder got a good chapter. We hope to see you and greet you and have lunch with you tomorrow at Good Shepherd.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.